How many have experienced the tangible presence of God? Tangible presence of God. In the Old Testament, it said that when Solomon prayed and committed the temple to the Lord, it says the cloud, the glory of God, the presence of God descended on that place, and they could not even stand to minister. The priest couldn't even stand up to minister in the presence of the Lord. There were times when the presence of God would come upon the tent, Moses would go in, and when he came out, his face was radiating, just glowing from being in the presence of God. And his presence is there. This last week, I was in a counseling appointment. You know, it was one of those times, doesn't always happen, but one of those times as we were ending in prayer, you could feel the presence of the Lord fill that little office over there. It was like a cloud. It was tangible. And when the couple left, Jean was sitting out at her desk, and she goes, "I don't know what's going on in there, but I could feel the presence of the Lord just flowing out of that office." There is that place of His presence. That's what we have as Christians. Christianity is not a religion that you perform. It's a relationship with Almighty God. And He moves on us, and He draws us into that place. And we're hindered by our busyness of life oftentimes. But there is that place of communion with the Lord, and what a marvelous thing that is. Turn with me this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, would you please? Luke's Gospel 11. We've been studying through the life of Christ, as most everyone here knows, and we arrived at Luke chapter 4, where Jesus was modeling and being an example to His disciples of how to walk with God. And they were watching Him. Remember, the disciples were fishermen. They were young boys, grew up together in the area of Bethsaida and fishing villages, and they were following Jesus, not knowing exactly who He was totally, but learning, and they would watch Him pray. Because Jesus said, "I do nothing except what I see the Father doing. I say nothing except what I see the Father saying." He was in constant communion with His Father. And they had never experienced that before, because the priests would go into the temple, then they would leave. The Pharisees would go to the temple, then they would go out and do other things. But Jesus walked in this relationship. And they saw Jesus praying early in the morning, at noon, during the day, in the evening time, sometimes all night. They didn't know where He went. He was praying, communing with His Father. So they were learning that. We talked about that last week. Then, at one point, we're going to jump to chapter 11 here, just pick up these verses. Because at one point, Jesus was praying during the day. His disciples were watching Him. And after He was done, this was what happened. Verse 1 of Luke 11. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when He had finished, one of His disciples said to Him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught His disciples." And Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Now, in this particular time, these are the words that Jesus spoke. Most scholars believe that Jesus' most extensive teaching about how to pray was in Matthew chapter 6 during the Sermon on the Mount. This was probably at a later time when maybe one of the disciples wasn't there, and Jesus reiterated, kind of capsulized what He had taught. But turn back with me to Matthew chapter 6, and let's look at the more specific teaching of our Lord concerning prayer. Matthew chapter 6, we're going to begin reading here with verse 5, and Jesus said, "And when you pray," notice He didn't say, "if sometime you have time to pray, if by chance you might pray," He said, "when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites." How many hate hypocrites? A few of us here? I had somebody tell me a while back, he said, "I don't go to church because I don't like hypocrites." You know what I told him? I said, "Well, then you don't want to be spending eternity with them in hell. You better get to church, get your life right with God." But God hates hypocrites. It says, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites." Remember, hypocrite comes from a word that means two-faced. It was actually a theatrical word where you have one mask and you have different masks that you put on. So you're one way in church and another way on your job and another way at home, and you're not consistent. That's a hypocrite. "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Then some of your Bibles have the next verse there, and in the ESV it's in a subtitle, because it's in most manuscripts, but not all. It says, For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Lord, teach us to pray. So this is what Jesus told them. Now, this prayer was never meant to be a liturgical chant for churches to do, praying the Our Father. I grew up in a church where you just said the Our Father. You just prayed, and you prayed it and like it was something to do. Not really understanding what it meant, not really understanding who I was addressing. It was just something that you did. Anybody else grow up in church like that? Okay, just what you did. Jesus, this was not meant to be a liturgical chant, but it was meant to be an encounter with the living God. And this is how we are to approach God in prayer. It's a model prayer. And He covers six topics in this prayer. So it wasn't a prayer to be recited necessarily, but this is a prayer as a model and example of how we are to approach God. Number one, we approach Him all the time with praise. You always begin with praise. Many Christians, they begin with, Lord, I need help. Lord, I need you to do this. Lord, I need you to do that. But Jesus said, when you pray, come before God and say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. First of all, our first prayer is not directed to us, it's directed toward Him. God, our Father, we're talking to Him. And He's our Father. This was a new concept for the disciples because they knew the priests. They knew the priests sacrificing to God. They had heard about the power of God in the midst of the Israelites, how He came, part of the Red Sea, part of the Jordan, came in power upon them. They had heard about that, but Jesus was bringing an intimacy with God that they had never heard about. An intimacy with God. Our Father. Jesus was telling His disciples. Now remember, the Sermon on the Mount was not spoken to the crowds. It was spoken to His disciples. A lot of other people were listening in. But it says when His disciples came near, He told them. And all the Sermon on the Mount is to the followers of Jesus. Hold your finger here. I'm going to ask you to turn to a couple passages of Scripture this morning. Go to Galatians chapter 4. And Galatians chapter 4 gives us a great insight into addressing God as our Father. There are many people who pray this prayer, but not everyone is a child of God. It says here, Galatians 4, But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are His sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. This is what it means to be born again. The Spirit of God comes into us, and we are a new creation in Him. God gives us life. God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Once we are His child, there's this new intimacy and love that we have with our Heavenly Father. He becomes our dad. In fact, Abba is a very endearing term. It means daddy. Daddy. Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So as Christians, true born-again Christians who are following Jesus, God is our Father. We come to Him like that, like a dad. Now, some of you have had bad experiences with dad. Some dads have abandoned you. Some dads have abused you. Some dads were absentee dads. They weren't there. God is not that kind of a father. Isn't that great news? In fact, there's a lot of healing as we come in and understand the presence of God, especially from bad experiences like that. God is our Heavenly Father, and He's not like our earthly fathers. We are in a covenant relationship with God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's how we come into this relationship with Almighty God. And He says, when you pray, pray to your Father in heaven. Talk to Him. Address Him. That's prayer. And the first thing we do is say, Father, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be his name. So the first part of prayer is not about us. It's about hallowed be your name. We're focusing on God. We're getting our attention on God. There's all kinds of things coming at us, all kinds of needs that we have, problems, challenges. But the very first thing that Jesus is telling us in prayer is we come to him and we acknowledge who he is. Father, hallowed be your name. Now there are many names of God in the Bible. There's Elohim, which is the plurality of God. When God said, let us make man in our image, it's creator. Elohim, there's Adonai, which is the Lord, God Almighty. But his name by which he would be remembered throughout all the ages is Yahweh or Jehovah. They are synonymous, Yahweh. In fact, in the English, I wrote it out in your notes, but it doesn't really say that and doesn't really sound like that. Actually, the Hebrew word is all consonants. Y in the English would be YHWH, no vowels. So we really don't know how to pronounce it. Without vowels, you don't know how to pronounce something. And so we really don't know how to pronounce the name of God. But to the best of our ability, we say Yahweh or Jehovah. But what that means is that's when God revealed himself to Moses, when Moses was going to Egypt, and when Moses said, Lord, what if I go to Egypt and they tell me, who sent you? What is his name? What am I going to tell him? What is his name? And God said, my name is I am what I am. That's my name. Yahweh. Jehovah. That is who I am. He is the self-existent God who had no beginning and had no end and is not defined by anyone or anything. He is who he is. He is Yahweh. I am who I am. And God, I also put in your notes just a few of the many compound names of God, because every name of God reveals an aspect of his character. In the Hebrew cultures, names meant something. They meant something. They were indications of character. Like when the angel came to Joseph and said, Joseph, Mary's going to have a son, and you will call his name Jesus. You're going to name him Jesus. Why did the angel say name him Jesus? Because that name means something. Jesus in the Hebrew is Joshua, which means God is salvation. So the angel said, you shall have his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So names mean something. The names of God mean who he is. So when part one of his names is Jehovah Shalom, God is peace. He is my peace. It says in Ephesians about Jesus, he is our peace. We find our peace in his presence. He is everything we need. Some people think, well, I find peace in other ways. You know, I have a little nip at night, you know, and I get a little bit of peace after work. Got to wind down a little bit, a little nip and tuck. Or a little toke, you know. I need a little bit of marijuana for medicinal purposes, but I need a little marijuana, you know, to have a little bit of peace. Need some prescriptions, you know, that's how I have peace. You know what God's word says? He is our peace. In fact, in Isaiah, it says, God will keep the one in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him because he trusts in him. Perfect peace. Do I need anything else? And you know what? No charge. Jesus has already paid for it all. It was very expensive. It wasn't free. But to us, it's available. He is Jehovah Shalom. He is our peace. He's also Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. Jehovah Shammah. He is always there. He is never not there. Any person who understands the name Jehovah Shammah, any Christian, will never say, God, where are you? God, where are you? God, how come you're not doing this? God, are you here? Are you listening? If we understand that his name is Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. He is always there. David said in Psalm 139, he said, how can I flee from your presence, Lord? If I go to heaven, you're there. If I go to make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I go to the farthest, uttermost parts of the sea and the earth, you're there. You're always there. You're there everywhere. Corrie Ten Boom. Anybody ever hear of Corrie Ten Boom? She survived the concentration camps. She was at our church years ago in Denver. Got to meet her before she passed away. She had a statement. She said, there is no pit too deep that God is not there. You ever been despaired? Ever felt like giving up? God is there. Why? He's Jehovah Shammah. When you pray, Father, hallowed be your name. The very first thing we begin to meditate on is the greatness of God and who he is. He is Jehovah Rophe, our healer. He heals us. Psalm 103 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. You talk about a benefit package? We got a lot of bennies being Christians. Forget not all of his benefits, who forgives all my sin and who heals all my diseases. He's my healer. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds them up. Heals us emotionally, physically. This is why Jesus, Matthew 4, when he went out, he was proclaiming the kingdom of God and healing all who had sicknesses and were oppressed of the devil. Why? Because he was Jehovah Rapha. He is our healer. You know, some people think the Bible only says God is love, but God is many other things. He is peace. He is healing. He is just. He is Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh means Jehovah's provision shall be seen. That's a very important name of God as we focus on him in prayer, because the name Jehovah Jireh, first time in the Bible, was in Genesis chapter 22, when God called Abraham to give and sacrifice his only son Isaac to God. Well, that was a tremendous account, because Isaac, you know what the word Isaac means, the name Isaac? Laughter. Isaac brought a lot of laughter to Abraham and Sarah. And God said, take your son, your only son who's dear to you, and sacrifice him to me. So Abraham went up on Mount Moriah and was ready to sacrifice Isaac. And we know that he had every intention to kill his son on the altar. Because it says in Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham believed that God would raise him from the dead, because God had promised he would have children through Isaac. That's faith. That's laying it all down. That's surrendering everything that's dear to me. And then when Abraham is about to kill Isaac, God says, Abraham, Abraham, don't harm the boy. Now I know you will not withhold anything from me, for you have not withheld even Isaac, your dear son. And Abraham looks over, and there's a ram that God provided for the sacrifice there. And Abraham named the name of the place Jehovah Jireh. And you know what that means? It doesn't mean God provides for all of our needs necessarily. It means once we surrender all, we see the provision of the Lord. Provision follows surrender. That's a powerful name of God. Once we lay our life on the line, once we give everything over to God, we see the provision of the Lord. Hallowed be your name. Jehovah Rohi, my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I don't need anything else. I shall not want. All of Psalm 23. So Jesus says, hallow the name of God. This is before we ever ask for anything. You think that would change our prayers? We begin to meditate on God's greatness, on his awesomeness, on his power, on his presence. Then we move into the next part that Jesus talked about. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Again, it's focusing on God. Our first request doesn't have to do with our needs. It's requesting the lordship of Christ coming to me. The kingdom of God is the place where God is ruling. It's the reign of Christ here on earth. The kingdom of God is within you, Jesus said. So it's wherever Jesus is Lord. That's the kingdom of God. Lord, let your kingdom come to my life. Let your kingdom come to my church. Let your rule and your reign come, because you are God and there's only life in you. So let it come to me. Be my Lord. Which means that I'm going to obey your word. That's what it means to have Jesus king of my life, that I will follow what you say, not what I say. That's why it says, your kingdom come, your will be done. That's what Jesus told us to do. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord and not do what I tell you to do? So we say, Jesus, you're my Lord, but I don't like this part of Scripture. You know, and I don't think I want to do that. But you're my Lord. I don't want to do that one either. But you're my Lord. No, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord and not do what I tell you to do? So the prayer, Jesus is saying, pray to the Father, let your kingdom come. Be Lord of every area of my life. And when God is, that changes priorities in our life. Let your kingdom come, let your will be done. Your will, not my will. And as we've learned in our study through Luke, that is the crux of a true disciple. That is the bottom line of what it means to be a Christian. Not just simply believing in God, not believing in Jesus only, but following Jesus. Not my will, but yours be done. That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. I surrender what I want to you. I don't feel like forgiving. but I will because you say so. I don't feel like working, but you say so. I don't feel like serving, but because you say so, I will. I don't feel like doing this, but because you say so, I will. That is the walk of Christianity, and we grow in that by following Jesus. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And there's four priorities in the scriptures that God wants us to live by. His priorities, not our priorities. Number one, our personal walk with God. Number two, our marriage and our family. Number three, our job. Number four, the church. And those are priorities in God's word. Number one, our personal walk with God. There's a praise the Lord right there. Deuteronomy chapter 6, God tells the children of Israel, and he lays down the foundation there. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might." And then it goes on the next verse. It says, "And these words today, these commandments must be on your heart, and then you teach them to your children." First of all, they have to be on the hearts of the adults. First of all, I've got to be walking with God before I can pass it on to my children. Because children do as we what? Do, not as we say, right? So God says, first of all, let these commandments be on your hearts as adults, number one. So it's my walk with God. In the privacy of my life, in the public areas of my life, I want to be consistent with the Lord, walking with Him, looking to Him. And then, that's priority number one. Number two is our family. "And you shall teach them to your children. And you shall love your wife if you're married, as Christ did the church, laying down His life for her." And wives, you need to respect and honor your husbands as the church does Christ. Everything, the Bible says in Ephesians 5, to married couples, submit yourself to one another out of reverence for Christ. So that's priority. In fact, the family is so much of a priority that in 1 Timothy 3, if you're looking at a man to become an elder in a church, it says he's got to be able to manage his own household, because if a man does not manage his own household well, how can he tend the flock of God? So there's a priority there. First of all, if it's not in the home, if we're not living in the home, if we're not serving God in the home, then our walk has no integrity. So there's a priority there. First of all, our walk with God, then ministering to our wife and family. By the way, when I was younger, as a pastor, I had my priorities not like that. I was teaching God's word. My first priority was, "Lord, I want to serve you with my personal life." My second priority was the church. My third priority was my space, because my brain was hurting because of being a pastor and the mental fatigue. So I needed space. So my third priority was space. My fourth priority was sports, because that's how I took my space, by playing sports. Then it was my children. Then sixth was my wife. How many of you know that doesn't work too well? The whole thing is cattywampus. But it's all out of line. It's all off center. And that caused a lot of strife in my home, because God said, "No, Doug, your first priority is me. Second is your wife and children. Third is your job," which is third priority there. Third is your job. Then fourth is serving the church. Then your space. Then your sports. Well, I didn't like that. But it's not my will, but yours be done, Lord. Walk with God, our marriage and family. Number three is our employment, our job. Turn with me. Hold your finger here to Matthew. We're going to come back here. Go to another scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Boy, if our Congress and our state legislators could get a hold of this verse, we would change America. Here's what it says. In fact, this is the way America used to be not too long ago. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, "For even when we were with you," Paul says, "we would give you this command." So here's a command under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." That's pretty simple. If you're not working, you don't eat. You don't get a paycheck. If you're not working, you don't get a paycheck. There is no welfare system in the Bible. There is no system by which people can get food and money without working. Because God has wired us to work. We're fulfilled when we work. We're more satisfied when we work. Food tastes better when we work. Rest is better when we work. We're wired to work. But our nation is moving more toward a socialistic welfare system, and it's detrimental to everything God's created. If a man doesn't work, not willing to work, he shouldn't eat. For we hear, Paul goes on to say, for we hear some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy buddies. Oh boy. See, any one of these things we could have a whole series of teachings on, so we don't have time. But you know what? Busy buddies. You have too much time on your hands. Every now and then I get critical emails that criticize me about this or that. Sometimes they're 4 pages long, you know. If you want to look for ways to criticize me, hey, take a number. I mean, there's a lot of things you can find that you can criticize me about, right? I got a lot of weaknesses, and anybody who thinks I'm a great man of God, talk to my wife. She's so frustrated with me sometimes. She's been praying for things for 36 years. We're all messes saved by grace, right? But sometimes I get these 4-page emails. It takes me forever to write a paragraph. And you know what I think? This person has way too much time. I mean, when you have a lot of time, you have time to criticize everything. This isn't going right. That's not going right. And what about this? And why don't they do that? You know, when you're working and you're part of the solution, you don't have time to criticize because you're in there with everybody else doing your best, making mistakes, but we're working together. But when you're not working, you're an armchair quarterback. You pick, 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 pick. You know, and it's a miserable life because you're frustrated all the time because no one is really doing what you want them to do. They're not following your criticisms. What a waste of life. And that's what God is saying here. We hear some of you are idle. Now, there are poor in this world. There are poor people. And God says the poor you will always have with you. And we are to be generous in giving to the poor. Amen? But there is a difference between poverty and idleness. I know some desperately poor people. I've been to third world countries, but you know what? They're not idle. They're working hard trying to scrape a living out of the dust and the cactus. They're not idle. They're working hard. They just don't have a lot. There's a difference in idleness and poverty. You can be an idle rich person and you can be an idle poor person. And God is saying, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. So there needs to be a change of our welfare system here in America where everyone who gets a check works, does something, right? There's plenty to do, right? You know what my grandmother did? And some of you come from maybe your first generation coming from European countries. My family comes from Italy. I didn't understand this as a child, but my grandmother, we had no pavement around my hometown. It was all dirt, and we still had people riding horses and wagons and latching their horses up to go to the grocery store. We came from a very poor community in southern Colorado, and my grandmother would be out there sweeping the dirt. I thought, what a waste of time, Grandma. She'd sweep her porch every day. She'd sweep her porch, and then she'd go out and she'd sweep the dirt back out into the street. And as soon as cars or horses came by, all that dirt would be back over there. And every day she'd sweep the dirt out because she didn't want the dust to be tracked into her house. Now you'd think that's an exercise in futility. She could have just sat back and ate chocolates and let the dirt pile up. But she swept dirt. You ever heard of people scrubbing their concrete porches? People from European countries, especially northern Italy and up in Europe, they scrub everything. They work hard to take care of what they got. They got hardly nothing, but they take care of what they got. See, there's an attitude that Jesus is talking about here. God says, when you work as unto the Lord. Everyone should be working, and you do your work as unto the Lord. Wives, stay at home. Moms, you work very hard. Whatever you do as unto the Lord. That's what Jesus said in Colossians chapter 3. Not just when the boss is there. You don't work harder when the boss is there than when he's not there. You work hard all the time, because the Lord is the one you're working for. Everything that Jesus taught was to fix our eyes on him. Get out of the thinking about all the things around us and put our eyes on him. And then the fourth priority is the church. You know, we're called to serve. The church is not something we attend. You hear us say that all the time here. Somebody says, oh, I attend church over there. We don't attend church. As a Christian, we what? We are the church. We are the church. Church means congregation. We don't attend it. We are the church. We have a building here, but this is not the church. And we are called to serve. Every one of us in this room who's a Christian, you have gifts and talents that other people need. We're all called to serve, and there's a place for everybody to serve in the church. I thank God that we have a lot of people in our church serving. But just a while back, someone said, Doug, I'd get involved, but, you know, we got a lot of things on my job, and I'm just too busy. You know, and I said, you know what? Everything that's done in our church are done by people who are very busy. Everybody's busy. Anybody here not busy? Anybody here have hours during the day when you just got time to kill? Not too many in this room. But God says, you're called to serve. Everyone has a place to bless other people, first in the body and then in the community. So we have gifts, we have talents, and God calls us to serve. So those are his priorities, our walk with God, our family, our employment, and the church. After that, go and have fun skiing and playing golf and doing other things. But we walk by God's priorities. Lord, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done in my life. That's where the blessing comes from. That's where we grow in our walk with God. Then, finally, we come to this place where Jesus says, now, you pray, give us this day our daily bread. Now we have petitions before the Lord. Now we call upon the Lord. God says, call upon me and I'll answer you. God says, rejoice in the Lord always. Philippians chapter 4. Again, I say rejoice. And then he goes on to say, this is a powerful verse, Philippians 4. Do not be stressed out about anything. How many know that we can do that, right? Don't be stressed out about anything. That's what God's word says. Have no anxiety about anything. But in everything, through prayer and supplication, that's letting your needs be made known to God, through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. So we have good directives there about praying. But in this particular verse, we're not praying for wonder bread. We're not praying for that. We're not praying for bread. We're praying for provision. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. See, when he used this word bread, he wasn't talking about wheat bread. He said, I am the bread of life. He who eats of me will never hunger again. This bread was like the manna that came down in the wilderness that was sufficient for all their physical needs. This is their provision from God. Lord, give us provision. Hold one more scripture I want you to turn to. Go back to the left in your Bible to Proverbs chapter 30. This is an astounding verse and very important for us to understand. When we're talking about calling upon the Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Here in Proverbs chapter 30, it says, this is a prayer from the writer. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7. Two things I ask of you, he says, deny them not to me before I die. Number one, remove from me falsehood and lying. That's a great prayer. You know, we all lie. We all tend to have a little bit of deceit in us. Leave out a little bit of a story, add a little bit to a story. Okay? Remove from me all falsehood and lying. And number two, give me, look at this prayer, give me neither poverty or riches. Do you think that's an American Christianity prayer? Lord, do not give me riches. Don't give me any more money. Do not give me poverty or riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. That is the crux of Jesus' model prayer over here. Give us this day our daily bread. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Lord, if you give me too much, this writer had great insight. If you give me too much, I'm not going to be depending on you. I'm going to just think I can do it on my own. Where is the Lord? I can do it on my own. We're doing fine. Business is successful. 401ks are still in place. I'm investing money. They're getting in. I'm not praying. I'm not asking God's direction. Who needs that? I got everything I need. This writer says, I need to watch out for that. Lord, don't give me too much. And don't give me too little. Then I start struggling with my flesh and trying to work things out on my own. But when I say, give me this day my daily bread, I'm saying, Lord, feed me with the food that is needful for me. You know what I need. You give me what I need today. Wow, that's great. That's how we pray to God. Why? Because it says in Matthew 6 there, going back to Matthew, even before Jesus gave this model prayer, he says, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So why does he want me to ask him if he already knows what I need? Because he does not want me to develop an attitude of entitlement and just taking him for granted. He wants me to keep before myself and him that I need his daily provision in my life. I can't make it on my own. Then Jesus hits another area that is so pertinent for us. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Wow. This is in his model prayer. So when we come before God, we come with praise. We think about his name and who he is. We ask him to take reign over our life, to rule our life. Let his priorities become our priorities. We look to that. Then we say, and God, forgive me as I forgive others. Why? Because we always need to forgive people. We're getting offended right and left in this world, right? We got to forgive Congress. Got to forgive leaders. Got to forgive family. Got to forgive our in-laws. Got to forgive our outlaws. Got to forgive coworkers. We get offended right and left, right? We are to have a lifestyle of forgiveness, or else it robs us of the joy of the Lord. We get these little resentments. If we don't forgive, we get resentful. And there are people who walk along with a lot of little resentments that rob them of their joy. Jesus said, and I love the wording, he said, when you pray, pray, forgive me my debt. Forgive us our debt. In fact, all the pronouns there in the Greek are plural. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What does it mean to forgive a debt? If the bank forgives your debt, they wipe it off the books. What does that mean? You don't what? You don't owe them anymore. You don't owe them anything. It's off the books. They've forgiven the debt. Signed, sealed, delivered. Well, I like that picture because for me, forgiveness is forgiving the debt. That means if I truly forgive somebody, they don't owe me anything anymore. They don't owe me an apology. They don't owe me an explanation. They don't have to rehearse why they did what they did. They don't owe me that anymore. I forgave them. That's done. It's been canceled. They don't owe me payment. They don't owe me retribution. They owe me nothing. See, it says in Colossians 3, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. What could I give to God? How could I pay the debt of sin? What could I do to get rid of that? I can't do anything. God offered free forgiveness for me to wipe my slate clean, so that I could be right before him. And he says, and now as the Lord has forgiven you, Colossians 3:13, so you must also forgive others. So it's a lifestyle of forgiveness. And it's very big with God. And many Christians are robbing themselves because they're not forgiving people. What people do to us. You know, most of the things that get us angry are things out of our control. You ever think about that? What people do to me, how they treat me, what they say about me, how their decisions affected my job or affected my life. That's why Jesus puts that here. We've got to walk in forgiveness. And so important is this to God that in verse 14, he even reemphasizes this. Jesus said, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Well, wait a minute, Lord. I thought God forgives all of us all the time. Well, there's a contingency there. If we're going to be a bitter, resentful, unforgiving Christian, we're in trouble. Jesus isn't Lord of our life. We're not doing what he's called us to do. We're kidding ourselves. So that's what he's making an emphasis here. We've got to forgive people. We've got to forgive people and let it go. Cancel the debt. Let it go. Can't go back and redo it. And as we've said here before, don't rehearse it. Don't keep running the scene. Don't keep running the words. Don't let those thoughts consume us because we just get angry all over again. Give it to God. Isn't that great guidelines for us? God knows us. He knows how we are to walk in freedom. Jesus warns us of unforgiveness. In fact, Jesus modeled this before God. Was Jesus misunderstood? Was he wrongly accused? Was he killed for not doing anything wrong? And the very people who slaughtered him on that cross, he's hanging on the cross. Can't imagine the pain that he's in. And you know what he says? Some of his last words, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Wow. What an example and a model he was. He says, when you pray, pray like this. These are the things to pray for. I find I need to be reminded of this. How about you? Then the next part of the prayer is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Does that mean that God will tempt us to sin? No, it doesn't mean that. We know God will never tempt us to sin. Because the Bible says in James chapter 1, quoting this verse, James 1, you could read it for yourself, says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." It says that right there. But it gives us great insight. It said, each person is lured and enticed by his own desires. So Satan plays on our desires. Temptations come, but Satan knows human behavior, so he just fishes for things he can tempt us with. Every man and woman is tempted by our own, lured and enticed by our own desires. So we have desires. Doesn't necessarily mean a desire is a sin, by the way. We have thoughts that we don't want to think, and we have desires, and sometimes we covet this snowmobile or this elk head or whatever it might be, and dress, I don't know. I don't use too many women's illustrations because I need somebody to do that. But we covet, you know, it says, every man is lured and enticed by his own desires. And when desire is conceived, when it's conceived, that means we thought about it and we're going to do something about it. When desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. It kills everything that God wants. So God doesn't tempt us with evil. But temptations come. We're going to be tempted. Oh God, help me to avoid temptation. Help me not to put myself in a place where I'm tempted. Give me by your grace, deliver me from all evil. That's the prayer that we have here. Because God says temptations are going to come. But God will not let you be tempted beyond your own strength. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, right? But listen to what it says there. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That's what that verse says. It doesn't say he's going to take temptations away. We're going to be tempted all the time. God says you have to build up resistance to sin. That's what we're praying here. And not putting ourselves in a place where we're going to make ourselves vulnerable. I have people all the time coming to me and saying, I'm just really trying to quit this drug. You know, but I keep falling into it. I say, how do you fall into it? Well, my buddies come over. I say, you got to change your buddies. Why do you put yourself in a position going over to your friend's house where everybody's doing dope and you're thinking, I'm going to get over doing dope? That's crazy. I'm trying to quit drinking. Well, why do you keep falling? Well, I don't know. I hang out with my buddies down at the Crooked Creek or wherever. Well, you know what? You're putting yourself in a place where you're vulnerable. I have a problem with pornography and on the internet. I say, do you spend time on the internet? Yeah, I spend a lot of time on the internet. Well, that's dumb. Lead us not to temptation. I want to avoid the areas where I'm going to be vulnerable in. You know, one of the greatest areas right now that a lot of adults don't understand, Josh McDowell gave a message on this. In fact, he spoke about it. We saw a DVD. Some of us elders and leaders saw it. And then on Nightline, I think it was last week, they had a whole thing on this. And it is pornography on the internet. Josh McDowell said that's a number one area that is taking Christians down. He says 30% of pastors are hitting porn sites in their surveys now. Pastors and leaders. Most of you know, when I was young, I had a problem with pornography when I was young, but I have not looked at that for 37 years by the grace of God. I don't want to look at it. But you know who's getting hooked on pornography? Our kids. And you know the age right now the children are being introduced to porn sites? Anybody have an idea? 5 years old. 5, 6 years old. You know why? Because they know how to use iPhones. And you know what they're doing? With parents who don't have a heads up, they get on the email, there's a site that pops up, and all it is a click. Full-blown pornography right there. Full-blown. And these young 5 and 6 year olds, 7 years old, right in that area, they're hitting these porn sites, and they are not attracted to the sexuality of it because they don't understand that. They're attracted to the physicalness of it, the body parts. What are they doing? And it's intriguing to them. They don't understand what sex is or what it does yet. But they're already getting hooked on the sites. Then you go up into elementary years, especially in our middle school years, you know, where middle schoolers are getting hooked on pornography, doing research for papers. They're out there. They got to be on the web. They're doing research. Pop-ups are coming up, and they hit those pop-ups. Full-blown pornography. Some of them are videos, I hear. Graphic as graphic can be, and they're getting hooked on it through that. So what are parents to do? You know, the answer is not take away all your cell phones from your kids because, hey, they're going to have cell phones, right? We are in the age of technology, social networking, Facebooking, iPods, iPhones, droids. I don't even know all the names of all of them, all right? But you are not going to take those away from your kids. The horse is out of the barn, and we're in the age of technology. So what do? You know what we got to do? We got to train our kids to resist temptation. We've got to sit down and talk with them as parents. And if you say, I'm going to start talking to my kids about these things when they're 12 or 13, that is too late. You're 5 to 7 years too late. They are already taking their cues from the world. They're already learning from the world. They're learning how to devalue the opposite sex, how to use the opposite sex. They're being already educated in a hedonistic worldview where you seek your personal pleasure. They're already there. I've had long talks with my kids already to watch that and to come to me if they see those sites or if they've hit a site. They're going to hit a site. Most kids are going to hit a porn site. What do you do with that? You're going to be embarrassed to talk to your parents? Well, if parents have laid out the guidelines saying, you know, I know what that's like. You can talk to me about this. Let's talk about how to, by the grace of God, resist those temptations, because God gives us a way of escape that we might be able to endure temptation. Lead us not into temptation. See, that's part of our prayer. And boy, we've got to get our heads out of the sand as parents right now and what our children are being exposed to. Whole other topic there. Avoid temptation. And lastly, in Jesus' model prayer, he begins with praise. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And he ends with praise. Yours, O God, is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you think that would change our times with the Lord? Absolutely. And we're not talking about extended hours of prayer. We're talking about talking to him during the day. Talking to him during the day, communing with him. Lord, thank you that you're here. Thank you that you're my healer. Thank you that you're my comfort, Lord. Thank you for my health. Thank you that you're with me. Lord, I need some direction here, you know, about this certain decision, but thank you that you're my guide. We're communing with him all day long. Thank you that you're always there. Learn some of the names of God. Lord, I'm feeling guilty, but you're Jehovah Tiskenu. You're my righteousness. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. Learning to pray, learning to commune with God changes our life. Coming to his presence with praise and ending with praise all the time. Lifting our request to him because he's Almighty God. Letting him deal with our lives. Letting him work that heart of forgiveness in our life. Changing our priorities. All these things. But he ends with, yours is the kingdom, Lord. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory forever. You will never change. The gates of hell will never prevail against your church. Your kingdom is forever. Every other kingdom, it says in Hebrews 11 or 12, every other kingdom that can be shaken will be shaken. You know, there's a whole lot of shaking going on today. It's a song. Whole lot of shaking. The kingdoms in Europe, economic kingdoms, Trump in great stress right now. Greece, others, they're wondering what's going to happen with the worldwide economy. There's other nations being shaken. Look at the Middle East nations where they've had dictators for 40 to 70 years. And those are being in conflict right now, overthrowing these regimes. It reminds me of the days of Asa, King Asa, when it says God was troubling the nations during that time. God is troubling the nations right now. But in Hebrews chapter 12, it says every kingdom that can be shaken will be shaken. But thank God we belong to a kingdom that will never be shaken. The kingdom of our God and of our Christ will reign forever. And we're to proclaim the kingdom of God to all creation. Jesus said in Matthew 24, and then the end will come. We're declaring that Jesus reigns. In him alone is the life. His word is true. We have got to follow him. We'll be judged by his word. We're to declare the kingdom of God wherever we go. Kingdom of God causes the kingdom of darkness to be dispelled. That's the good news of the gospel. God Almighty, creator of the earth, has come to save us, to give us life. Turn to one more passage here. And this is Revelation chapter 11. And just going to pick out this one verse. We could quote it, but I want you to know where it's at here. Revelation chapter 11. You know those people in our country that are mocking Christianity right now? Those teachers in schools who are mocking students who are Christians? Those friends that we have that are mocking our Christianity, thinking we're a bunch of social wimps that need a crutch to stand on, like I used to tell people? You need a crutch like religion, you hypocrite, you? I was very sarcastic. When I became a Christian, those same people came back and said, hey, Toller, you needed a crutch, huh? So I told him, I didn't need a crutch. You know what I needed? I needed a stretcher. Says here, all those people who are mocking God, one day every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Then the seventh angel, verse 15, blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices. This is the future. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Every knee will bow one day, every kingdom, declaring God's greatness, his providence over everything. And we belong to that kingdom. How blessed we are. When Jesus' disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. Oh, Lord, thank you for teaching us today. Let's bow for prayer. Thank you, Father. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the Word of God, Lord, that you didn't leave us in the dark. You gave us your Word that's a light to our path. We wouldn't understand you if it weren't for the revelation of who you are in your Word. Thank you, O God, for the knowledge that we have, that we can grow in our knowledge of you and knowing you. You said if we continue in your Word, we're truly, truly your disciples, to continue in your Word. And we would know the truth, and that truth would bring great freedom into our life. We thank you that that is what's happening. And as we're in God's presence right now, before we close with a song of worship and praise to him, now's a good time to just let the Word of God sink into our spirits. Maybe God might be convicting you of sin. Maybe you're one that you'd say, you know, I haven't been praising God very much. I haven't been grateful to the Lord. I've been doing a lot of grumbling. I've been dissatisfied and frustrated. I feel dull in my spirit, dull toward God. Now's a good time to say, Father, forgive me. You've never moved. You're Jehovah Shammah. You're always there. I need to come back to you. I have to remember you. Maybe you'd have to say, you know, my priorities are not in line with God's Word right now. And I want to get them in line. I will do that. Lord, let not my will but yours be done. Whatever that might be. Maybe you're putting too much emphasis in an area of your life that you're convicted of. If you're married, maybe your spouse has been trying to bring that to your attention, but you've been defensive. Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Maybe you felt too busy to serve God, to give yourself, to serve in the body of Christ. God's convicting you, saying you need to be a blessing to others. Don't be self-absorbed like our culture is promoting. Count others' interests even better than your own, as Christ did. Maybe you need to forgive. Maybe there's someone that just came to your mind, you know, that is, forgiveness is tough. Sometimes we think people owe us things, or we want them to feel what we felt. We want them to hurt like they made us hurt. We want them to struggle like they made us struggle. And God is convicting you right now, saying you need to forgive them. Cancel the debt, let it go, so you can walk with God in the joy of his presence. Let the resentments go, let the grudge go, let the bitterness go, let the anger go, let the hatred go, and just forgive them as the Lord has forgiven us. Maybe you know you put yourself in areas of temptation by what you watch, friends you hang out with, places you go. Maybe God is saying, quit going there. Lead us not into temptation, Lord. We want to avoid it. Whatever God might be speaking to you, now's a good time to say thank you for your forgiveness and your mercy. We want to be a people that walk in such a way that display your glory wherever we go. And if there's anyone here or listening to this message by another means, and you've never surrendered your life to Christ, giving him the full reins, receiving him as Savior and Lord, then today's your day to do that. Jesus said, he who tries to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Let your life go. Come to Christ. Receive his forgiveness, because there's life in no one else. And if you're in this room, you can do that before you leave here. Don't leave without praying with someone that you know here, or coming to me, one of the worship team members. Let's honor God with our lives. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit. Oh God, we give you glory, and receive this last song as a declaration of who you are from the depths of our heart. And we thank you for this today. In Jesus' name, amen.